This Sabbath day, that we have the opportunity to study your holy word as delivered by the prophet Micah. May you bless this lesson, that we may understand it rightly, that it may nourish our weary souls. As we hear your word, may the Holy Spirit inside of us evermore aid us to grow in grace, that we may evermore glorify and honor you, to whom all glory and honor belong. Amen. So for folks who are new to this lesson series or who may have lost their place given the few week hiatus that we just went through, this is our seventh lesson on the book of Micah. And today, Lord willing, we're going to be finishing the second chapter of the book. So to make sure everyone is grounded in terms of where we're at in redemptive history when we study the book of Micah, who remembers when the book of Micah took place? That's right, yeah, in the 8th century B.C. It's generally viewed as roughly 740 to 700 B.C. And what is certainly true, because it's contained in the words of Holy Scripture, is that Micah's prophetic ministry was during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So he prophesied to both the northern and southern kingdom during the extent of his office as a prophet. Now, particularly for today's material, the history of the period and what's happening in the surrounding world is going to come into play as we interpret the words of the prophet. So who remembers what we talked about was happening in Israel and Judah at that time? That's right. Yeah, so this was a tumultuous period, right? So as you rightly said, the Assyria was on the march, right? So the northern kingdom would get exiled, would get deported effectively. And the southern kingdom of Judah would get overrun with only Jerusalem being spared. So as we've seen, Micah is particularly concerned about proclaiming both judgment on the wicked as well as God's covenant faithfulness to his remnant. Who can remember the issues particularly that Micah brought up in his indictments? What ways did the people break covenant with God that Micah was particularly concerned about? That's right. Yeah, so certainly there was a lack of covenant faithfulness, high place worship, right? The people had begun to worship the gods of the surrounding nations and had abandoned the worship of the one living and true God. As we saw, while Micah himself didn't seem as close to the temple or to the Davidic monarchy as was Isaiah, who was his contemporary, we do still see a special concern throughout the early chapters for the faith of Jerusalem, and lamentations that the sins of its neighbors have come to infect even the holy city. Now, there were some other issues that Micah brought up as well, particularly in chapter 2. Who remembers what the indictments were primarily about in chapter 2? Exactly, yeah. So starting in chapter 2, we see Micah call out violations of property rights and particularly highlighting cases where the powerful oppress the weak and the poor. Given how tied the covenant promises of God are to the land of promise, the land of Israel, Micah's highlighting misappropriation of land amongst the people was a way of also indicting them of failing to follow the covenant. Now, a few weeks ago in the last lesson that we did, we also saw Micah transition from indictments of property violation to outright indictments that the people have so far strayed from God at this point that they are to be considered his enemies. When people ask about why it is that God would afflict his people with the Assyrians and later the Babylonians, I think here Micah is giving us an answer. Right? The people imagined that they were the people of God by birth, by blood, right? Being in the bloodline of Abraham. And yet God is calling these people his enemy, right? It is even in the old administration of the covenant of grace, the people of God were the people of God by faith, right? Not by blood. The people had strayed so far that they even forbade him and other messengers from God from preaching, as we saw. They believed that they had it all worked out. They believed that God would not afflict them. When Micah confronted the people rather than repent, they sought to shut him up. Micah then indicted the people of warring against each other, of stripping away not only people's possessions, but of their very status and dignity, as we saw when he talked about stripping people of their robes and of their houses. We saw, however, that Micah's purpose was not just to proclaim righteous judgment on the people for their sins, although that was part of his prophetic ministry. Rather, using language filled with Davidic and Mosaic references, he is, in my view, accomplishing three very important tasks. The first, in referencing the covenants which God made with the prior Old Testament saints, he is bringing to remembrance the importance of following the Lord, and the importance of not only externally professing oneself to be a follower of God, but to be one inwardly. Second, in calling those covenants to remembrance, he is providing an explanation and a framework in which to understand God's judgment. God's judgment is not arbitrary. Rather, the wrath of God to come is because through the faithlessness and depravity of the people, the covenant promises have become covenant curses. Third, and this is one of the issues which we'll see come to the fore today, in drawing the people back to God's covenants and his faithfulness, Micah also provides a context for the promises of redemption to come. Does that all make sense to folks? So with that background in place, let's resume our study of Micah, starting in Micah 2:10, if folks want to follow along. The prophet writes, "Arise and go, for this is no place to rest, because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, 'I will preach to you of wine and strong drink,' he would be a preacher for this people." So what is this saying? That's right. Yeah, no, that's a great point. I'm just going to repeat just for the sake of the audio. It was rightly noted that Micah is indicting the people of, frankly, being like every generation, right? That they wish to think that judgment will not come on them, right? They wish to be comfortable. And that's an excellent point in the sense that what you've given is an application to all of us, right? That while this verse was clearly written to a particular people at a particular time, you've rightly discerned that this verse equally applies to me and probably some of you as well, right? We wish to have preachers tell us that everything will be fine, right? That we don't need to follow the law, that God will give us comfort. Now, this verse had particular meaning for this generation, given what we talked about in the historical backdrop. The prophet is saying, "Arise and go, for this is no place to rest." He's not just saying that the people are perhaps slothful and that they imagine that they will be safe when they should be more faithful. But he's also prophesying imminent destruction, right? At this point, pardon me. The people were facing the Assyrians on their gates. And Micah is referencing the people's covenant unfaithfulness. The Lord is proclaiming that the land of Israel is no place to rest. Now, that's a particularly important statement because it's not just a general statement to the people, but it's in reference to the land of Israel. Now, the reason that that's so important is that the land of Israel was supposed to be the very opposite, right? So if you turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 12, starting in verse 8. Yes, 12:8. It's written, "You shall not do according to all that we are doing here today, everyone doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For you have not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance that the Lord your God is giving you. But when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies, around, so that you live in safety, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes, and the contribution that you present, and all your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord. So how does this passage in Deuteronomy contrast with Micah? That's right, but it was meant to be, right? Yeah, so in Deuteronomy, when the people were given the land of Israel, they were explicitly told that this was a place of rest. And yet Micah is saying that the people have become so wicked, so depraved, that the land will no longer be a place of rest. Now, why is that? This passage not only shows us how far the people have fallen, but this passage in Deuteronomy also tells us what God commanded the people of God to do in order to maintain their inheritance. Right? So what was supposed to be the response amongst the people to that inheritance? That's right, gratitude and faithfulness, right? And the author of Deuteronomy notes a few things, right? That they were to offer right worship in the form of burnt offerings and sacrifice, and they were to show their gratitude in terms of tithes and contributions and vows, right? So, as we've covered in Micah thus far, we see the very opposite happening in Micah's day. The land is no place of rest due to the sins of the people. Far from offering sacrifices and tithes and vows, the people worship foreign gods, oppress the poor for filthy lucre, rather than joyously offering tithes and contributions to the Lord. Now, in verse 10, going back to Micah 2:10 there, why does Micah state that the land is not a place of rest? That's right. That's certainly true, that true rest only comes from the Lord. But there's a specific thing that Micah's calling out here as well.
Well, I would think so. Physically, it's not going to be a place of rest.
That's certainly true as well, yeah. So there's also certainly a material, physical meaning, right? That it's physically not going to be a place of rest. But Micah says, arise and go, for this is no place of rest, because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. Right? So he's calling out uncleanness, right, and saying that it destroys. Now what is that uncleanness that he's referencing? I think it's probably the leavening, the progressive sins of the people that have made even the land itself unclean. So how is it that even land can become unclean? What's the meaning of that? To some ears, that sounds a little awkward to say that land has become unclean. That's certainly true, that the people that live there make it unclean. Yes. That is certainly true. Exactly, right. And just to repeat for the sake of the audio, Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed as cities because of the sins of the inhabitants therein. And remember particularly, Micah was calling out violations of property law and things that were directly related to the land. Right, the people were violating the very laws regarding land that God had set out for them to follow. And Micah is saying, because of this, the very land itself, rather than being a land of promise, a land of rest, a land of inheritance, now has become unclean and not a place of rest. I think he probably also has a view Just like the blood that was spilled in Sodom and Gomorrah, making the land unclean due to the actions of the inhabitants. This is perhaps ad-libbing a little bit, but I think Micah perhaps has in view also the desecration of the land with altars to foreign gods in the high places. Now, let's look rather what God had said about the uncleanness of the land when the Israelites first inhabited the land. If you'll turn back with me to Deuteronomy, this time to chapter 9, verse 4. Deuteronomy 9:4. It's written, "Do not say in your heart, after the Lord God has thrust them out before you, 'It is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land,' whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you, that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." So how does this passage relate to what we're seeing in Micah? That's exactly right, yeah, that the people of Israel are going to be driven out of their land due to their wickedness, just as the wicked Canaanites were by the Israelites at God's hand. So while the word uncleanliness isn't used in this passage, it's clear that God views the land as unclean due to the sins of the Canaanites, right? And he is purging the sins of the people, purging the land of its uncleanliness by driving out a wicked people. And we see that God is promising to do that again in Micah's day. Now, there are two things that are related in Deuteronomy 9:4 and nearby verses to our passage. One is certainly what was said, that the people are going to be driven out due to their wickedness, just as the Canaanites were driven out. But the passage in Deuteronomy also says that the land was given to the people because of the promises made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So it's also calling out that God fulfilled those promises. Those promises were conditional based on following the covenant, and having violated the covenant, then those covenant promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will become covenant curses. Now Micah, as we said, ties the righteousness of the people to the land, but also to the notion of rest. Now this notion of rest appears elsewhere in the scriptures as well when it is related to land. So let's look at the end of 2 Chronicles, we're going to look at 2 Chronicles 36:20, and to set up the passage while folks are turning to the passage. Where we're at in redemptive history at this passage in Chronicles, the house of Judah has fallen, the southern kingdom is being exiled to Babylon, and this parallels nicely to the exile of the northern kingdom in Micah's day. 2 Chronicles 36:20. The chronicler writes, "He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years." So how does this passage in Chronicles tie together the concepts of land and rest and righteousness? Yeah, and that's certainly true, right? So I think when the chronicler talks about the land enjoying its Sabbaths, I think there's clearly Sabbath rest in view. And I think what's being explained here is that the land is getting a rest from the sins of the people. That if the people refuse to follow the Sabbaths, then the land will be given a Sabbath without the people. So we see that in multiple places in Scripture, land and rest and righteousness are tied closely together. In tying to the themes of the people pursuing ill-gotten prosperity that we've already seen in Micah, it's as though if the people do not honor the Sabbath and their observances, the land will get its Sabbath rest without them. Now, this, of course, was perhaps even more so the case in the old administration. We think of the Sabbath as the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day, Sunday. In the old administration, Sabbath entailed not only one day of rest in seven, but also one year of rest for the land in every seven. In coveting and seizing fields that we heard about earlier in Micah, in trying to maximize production and wealth rather than in trying to live in accordance with God's law, they violated not only the law, but they also desecrated the land of promise such that it was no longer a place of rest at all. Moving on to verse 11, it goes on to not only indict the wealthy, but the popular religious leaders of Micah's day as well. Rather than heeding the words of the Lord delivered to Micah and Isaiah, the people rather followed carnal men who preached nonsense and lies. They preached of self-indulgence, of material blessings, when the Lord, through the prophet Micah, was promising them scarcity and chastening. In case one thinks that the prosperity gospel, in which preachers promise that God will bless his people with all material blessings if they only follow him, and usually tithing faithfully is viewed as important in prosperity gospel preachers. If you think that this is a new phenomenon where people tie God's material blessings to their giving of tithes to the Lord, Micah tells us that this goes back well in history. The people have always wanted to hear that God will bless them materially, just as David noted earlier in the lesson. The rich want assurances that their wealth will not be taken away from them, and the poor want assurances that they too will be rich. Of course, this is not at all what God promises to those who follow him. Recall the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. On earth, the wicked prospered, and the righteous wallowed in poverty. While our actions do have earthly consequences and may result in earthly blessings or judgment, what is of greatest consequence is not our own actions, which are all mixed with sin, even the best of our works. Rather, what matters is the works of Jesus our Lord, whose righteousness is imputed to us, that we might have eternal rest. So moving on to verses 12 and 13 in Micah 2, let's read through them first. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. Now, verses 12 and 13 can be somewhat difficult to interpret. Grammatically, they somewhat intrude into the text with a sudden change in focus and topic. And as such, there isn't complete unanimity amongst commenters on the meaning of this passage. In them, some see a prophecy regarding the 10 tribes carried away by Assyria. Some even see chapter 12 as a continuation of the words of the false preachers in verses 10 and 11. The interpretation that I'll spend the most time on, however, and that which seems to be the consensus in the Reformed view, is that these verses conclude the indictments of the first two chapters with a promise of redemption. If you remember a couple months back when we started the study on Micah, we noted that the book of Micah can be categorized into three sections, each starting with a call for the people to hear, followed by indictments of the people's transgression of the covenant, followed by a promise of redemption despite the wickedness of the people. All of the six lessons we've had thus far have covered the first cycle of indictments, which has finally come to a close here. Having built his case, Micah transitions to prophecy of the coming shepherd who will gather the sheep into the fold. The language of gathering in verse 12 is in direct contrast to the language of scattering earlier in the chapter. While Micah promised that due to the sins of the people, there would be none in the assembly to cast the line by lot, and that the people ought to flee as this is no place of rest, yet the Lord will assemble his remnant. I think Micah has a few different things in view here. I'm going to provide four different applications of this text. The first two more general and the latter two more specific. The first relates to God's sovereignty and his providence, particularly as it pertains to the redemption of his people. Despite the varied and grievous sins of the people, yet God's plan is ever coming to fruition as he calls a remnant unto himself and guards, sustains, and governs them. This is important to remember, as God's judgment should never be separated from God's redemption of his people and their place in his sovereign plan of salvation. We see this also in Micah, where even in the midst of a particularly adulterous and sinful generation, God's grace and deliverance is still on the lips of his prophets. The second point that I think perhaps Micah has in view is God's faithfulness and loving kindness despite our sin and rebellion. He does not prophesy a great turning of the people to the Lord due to their own righteousness. God does not call those who are holy or meritorious by their own works, but rather, as Paul notes in 1 Corinthians, he calls those who are foolish and weak. Micah here notes that God's flock is still a noisy multitude, and yet this is how God gathers his remnant. May we be thankful to God that he works this way, that such people as us might be saved. The third point of application is the ties between this and historically what was happening at the time. There are strong linguistic ties between Micah 2, 12, and 13 and 2 Kings 19, 31. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 31. And to set up the passage, this is a period when Isaiah, who, as we said, was a contemporary prophet, prophesies the deliverance of Jerusalem from the hands of Sennacherib. 2 Kings 19:31. It's written, "For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord will do this. Therefore thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake, and for the sake of my servant David." And that night the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. So note the language in 2 Kings pertaining to a remnant, survivors of the Assyrian onslaught. For this point of application, it's important to remember the history that we covered in the first lesson, particularly the invasion of Judah under Sennacherib. To briefly recap, Sennacherib had led the Assyrian army into Judah, quickly downing all the walled cities save Jerusalem. Once Lachish fell, King Hezekiah sued for peace, but instead Sennacherib's onslaught continued, and he besieged Jerusalem. At this point, Hezekiah called upon the Lord, and in a mighty work of God's awesome power, as we saw in this passage in Kings, the Assyrian army was felled, and Sennacherib returned to Assyria defeated, only to have his own life end shortly thereafter. Now, to understand how this relates to the verses in Micah, we need to understand a little bit about warfare in the ancient Near East. While Judah did have a number of walled cities, it was a heavily agrarian culture still. When foreign enemies entered a land, the custom was for all the people of the surrounding farms and pasture lands to flee to the nearest walled city for protection, swelling the city's population and creating quite a bit of chaos as the city tried to provide housing and food for all the refugees. We know from the testimony of Holy Scripture that this is likely, as Hezekiah himself, Kings notes, was concerned about water supplies and made preparations to secure water for the city to survive an extended siege. Looking back at the verses in Micah then, we can see in them the story of Jerusalem's immediate deliverance from Assyria. A remnant of Judah fled to Jerusalem for protection, hemmed in like a flock of sheep in a fold. With the Assyrians encamped outside and the city likely struggling to provide for its inhabitants, the scene is described as a noisy multitude of men. Looking to verse 13, as Hezekiah turns to the Lord and the people are spared. Now Micah says that he who opens the breach goes up before them. What does this mean? This means that the Lord will deliver them. Kings, in the passage that we read, says that it was the angel of the Lord. How does this then tie in with Micah? Well, when the scriptures use the definite article saying the angel of the Lord appeared, this is very often interpreted as an event of what's called Christophany, or Christ appearing. We see Christ pre-incarnate throughout the Old Testament, acting in a kingly role, protecting his people. This passage in Micah is not the only one, and not the first one. If you want to turn with your Bibles for a moment to Exodus 14, starting in verse 15, in the passage in the parting of the Red Sea, we'll see another event of Christophany here. Exodus 14:15. It's written, "The Lord said to Moses, Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud in the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. So in this passage, people always remember the parting of the Red Sea, Moses raising his staff. What people sometimes forget is that Christ was also present, right? It explicitly talks about the angel of the Lord going before the people and instead moving behind them to separate the Israelites from the Egyptians. We see in this passage then Christ, our good shepherd, delivering the people from their enemies, just as in the days of Micah. And so we see in our passage in Micah that Christ the Good Shepherd delivers his flock, striking down Assyria. In this great battle between two kings, Hezekiah and Sennacherib, we see a pre-incarnate Christ taking on the role of the true king, going before his people to deliver them. The people are then, in the language of Micah, permitted to go out by the gate, with the king before them and the Lord at their head. In looking at the final application of this text, we must note that Old Testament promises of deliverance are often both speaking of imminent salvation from material harm, as well as foretelling of messianic promises of the true deliverer to come. This is, of course, not exclusive to Micah. For example, in Isaiah 9, the chapter many people know by memory, where the prophet declares that to us a child is born, that promises that the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end. Many rightly read this verse and see a prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus, which it certainly is. But it's also right to note that this verse isn't unrelated to the rest of Isaiah around it. Isaiah 8 foretells of the Assyrian invasion, and that the people must patiently wait on the Lord. Our clearly messianic text in Isaiah 9 is also an answer, a promise of earthly salvation, to the prior verses of judgment. Returning to Micah then, it would be an error in my estimation to only look at verses 12 and 13 and see them as verses of immediate earthly salvation, and not look at the eschatological nature of the text. This language of gathering of sheep is clearly prophesying the coming of the Lord Jesus to redeem his people. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to John 10, starting in verse 1, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee before him, for they do not know the voice of the strangers." This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." How does this passage relate to verses 12 and 13 in the second chapter of Micah that we've been looking at? So there are two affirmations that Jesus makes of who he is in this passage, right? That he is the door and he is the good shepherd. How do we see those in Micah? That's right. That's exactly right. And then later in Micah, it talks about preparing the way that they may pass the gate, right? So both passages are speaking of Christ as the redeemer of the flock, the one who goes before the flock and prepares the way that they may pass the gate. While, as we've seen, the people in Micah's day would have understood that in perhaps an imminent earthly application, Jesus makes apparent that there are eternal parallels as well. In his laying down his life for the sheep, he took away not only the imminent earthly threats to God's people and opened the gates of Jerusalem, but he opens the very gates of heaven itself, taking upon himself our sins, that we might be, through our union with him, reconciled to God unto everlasting life. I think one certainly could, yeah, just for the sake of the audio. It was noted that there are likely more parallels as well, particularly with regards to the thieves and robbers and the false preachers of the day that preach after wine and strong drink. I certainly think so. And I mean, it's, as an aside, it's incredible to me that a large number of commentators on Micah 2, 12, and 13 don't mention Christ. How one reads God gathering his flock and saving them and doesn't see the good shepherd is, you know, people are always drawn to earthly applications and people want to contextualize the Bible and say, well, we need to read it as it was would have been understood. First of all, I generally object that people wouldn't have understood it as a messianic verse in the day. But, you know, it's, and All of you likely know this, but it's a grave error to read one's Old Testament and not see Christ in it, right? To read the Old Testament and think, well, that's the book for the Jews. We can put that aside. That one can gather dust on the shelf. Our book is the book about Jesus, the New Testament, right? Jesus is present throughout the Old and New Testaments, and there's a great number of parallels here that if there were more time, I'd be happy to draw out further. So in closing the analysis of verses 12 and 13, we've also closed our study of the second chapter of Micah, as well as our study of the first of the three sections in the book of Micah. As we've seen, Micah as a prophet fills multiple roles, and we've seen him fill all of these now. First, he acts as a lawyer on the Lord's behalf, building an indictment against the wayward people of Israel and Judah, using the law as a measuring rod to show how the people's actions fall short of God's standard of righteousness, which of course is the law itself. He acts as God's representative in proclaiming judgment on the people, as promised when the people covenanted with the Lord. And lastly, as we've seen now, he acts as the messenger of hope that we have in God's redemptive plan for his remnant. Before we close in prayer, does anyone have any other questions or comments? Yes. It's an excellent question. So to repeat for the sake of the audio, how do we know that when the scriptures use the angel of the Lord, that Christ is in view? So it is a matter of interpretation, right? This isn't a, I can't say, thus saith the Lord, when the angel of the Lord is written, that is equivalent to Christ. At the same time, commentators and scholars have seen, let me take a step back. So there are other times where either an angel is named, like in the case of Gabriel, or an angel of the Lord is used, right? So then the question is, who is the angel of the Lord, right? Who is, angel means messenger, right? So who is the messenger of the Lord? When the definite article is used, that means there's only one. That means the preeminent messenger of God. And that's generally understood to be the Christ. You had mentioned you had a second question as well. That's exactly right. And one can see that in the text, right? You can imagine the people of that day are imagining, all right, tomorrow are we going to be ruled by Sennacherib or Hezekiah? And by the pre-incarnate Christ striking down the Assyrians, he's showing, no, you will be ruled by the Lord your God, right? The true king. And that's, I think, getting at exactly what you're, the comment you're making. Let's close in prayer, because I think we're going a little over time. O Lord God, we thank you for your inerrant, inspired word, which we've been able to study this day. We thank you for the blessings you have bestowed on us. Though we have no merit of our own, that you sent your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus, to live among us and die for us that we might live. May you bless the rest of this Sabbath worship, that you would be glorified, and that your people would be fed, that they might render unto you ever more faithful service. Amen.